and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And now our text, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And of course, as we come to 2 Timothy chapter 4, we are coming to the last epistle of the great apostle Paul and the last chapter in the last epistle, writing, of course, to his prodigy or his favorite son in the faith, Timothy. And he's summing up the entirety of his life from the perspective of his salvation in Jesus Christ. We saw in verse 7, he sums up his past. I fought the good fight, I finished the race, and I've kept the faith. And you'll remember that he did this in the face of unbelievable difficulties and trials and sorrows. So much so, he tells us that there were times when he even despaired of life. You know, sometimes we have such a... I saw a t-shirt this morning, I think Barnaby was wearing Mickey Mouse. And that's fine, but we must not have Mickey Mouse theology. And the fact of the matter is, the greatest of God's servants have suffered in ways that are immeasurable to us. Not in our comprehension, at least not in mine. And you remember what he says. I read from 2 Corinthians 11 when we dealt with this last week. Beaten with rods, receiving 40 stripes minus one, five times. And he says, I was shipwrecked, I was in the deep, we don't know what that means. In journeys, often in perils, in the wilderness, among false brethren, weariness and sleeplessness, often in hunger and thirst, in fastings and cold and in nakedness, besides other things which comes upon me daily, the anxiety of all the churches. And isn't that... face of all this, he says that I have fought the good fight. The Lord Jesus told us this, didn't he? That the gate is straight, in other means restrictive, and the way is narrow that leads to life. But he also speaks gloriously, in spite of all his troubles in the past, not only of the past, but of the present. We considered that last Lord's Day evening, verse 6, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering and the time of my departure is at hand. And we saw even from this chapter that Paul was alone as he is writing this at the present time, that all had forsaken him, that no one would stand with him at his defense. He didn't have money to buy a cloak. He had left his old cloak in Troas with Carpus, and he's asking that to be brought before winter. He doesn't have his essential tools for survival, the books and the parchments, so that his mind and spirit can be fed. And he is, we are told, aged. He's an old man and incarcerated in a subterranean prison. waiting for his life to be taken. But in spite of that, he says his life is being poured out. We saw that that is an expression from an Old Testament truth about offerings being offered to God. We have the New Testament equivalent, don't we, in Romans 12. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, acceptable to God, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship and service, or logical worship and service. That's what the word in the Greek is, logizomai, from which we get the English word logic. But in spite of all that, he views his life in terms of what God has for him in the present. It is being poured out. The very last vestiges of his life is being used to the glory of God. For one thing, he's writing this epistle, which is going to be used by God the Holy Spirit, not only to encourage Timothy, who was rather timid, but it speaks to us, and it will speak to Christians throughout human history, and not only human history. Remember, we are told that God's word is settled in heaven. It's an eternal word, and is being used at this time. And then he speaks about it as being a departure. That is, an old warrior, having finished his commission, folding, loosening the pegs of his tent. That's what the Greek word is used for. Or a ship that has been readied and now is being loosened from its moorings so that it is about to take its voyage into that eternal shore. How wonderfully the Apostle Paul speaks about life in Jesus Christ. Well, now, finally, he comes to verse 8, and now he's speaking about the future. He's spoken about the past, he's spoken about the present, now he's speaking about the future. And what does he say about the future? Well, look at the first part of verse 8. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Of course, if you go through the scriptures, we see many crowns or many blessings described by using the word crown. And sometimes it's to be understood as a verb, which is descriptive of something. And sometimes it's illustrative of something. And there are many crowns mentioned in the Bible. There's the crown of life. Job speaks about it, and we have it in the book of Revelation. Paul speaks about the crown of joy. But there is also the crown of, well, there's the crown of rejoicing, which is the same, the crown of joy. You see, Paul doesn't mention that here in his very last words. Very last written, authoritative, scriptural words. He's speaking about the crown of righteousness. Now, why is it that the Apostle Paul is speaking about righteousness? Why is he putting it here as the most prominent crown that he is going to receive? He doesn't mention the other crowns, the crown of joy, peace, or whatever else it might be. We often sing of happiness and so on. You see, because righteousness is our greatest need, and unrighteousness is our greatest problem. Remember how the prophet Isaiah tells us, of God the Holy Spirit, through the prophet Isaiah tells us, and he's speaking to God's people, saying that all our righteousness is like filthy rags. What does he mean by that? It means that the fountainhead of our being at the fall is tainted, is spoiled. Often people speak about innocent children. But there is a sense in which it is true. It's not true theologically. That is from a biblical perspective. It's true relatively. They're innocent compared to adults who've grown up and nurtured their evil and so their practices. But the fact of the matter is that we do not commit unrighteousness and therefore become unrighteous, but we are born with sin and unrighteousness in our nature. What does the psalmist say? In iniquity my mother conceived me. He's not talking about the process of conception. He's saying that from my birth, from my conception, there was iniquity in me. That's why babies can be rebellious from the very first time they can begin to speak or express themselves. That's why there is jealousy and anger and rebellion from childhood. That's why we have to teach our children to be obedient and to be respectful. You never have to teach a child to be disobedient. It comes naturally. We are unrighteous. And Paul says that I wait for the crown of righteousness. And of course, we all of us know our scriptures and we know that when we trust in Christ, we receive Christ's righteousness by imputation or by credit. For those of you who are much younger, the example that we often use is that of a rich relative or friend putting money into our bank account. It's not money that we have generated by our sweat and labor. We have none. If we had little children. But a parent or a friend or a relative deposits, credits. In the same way, the Bible uses the word imputation. The Bible uses many words for this. There's financial terms, there's judicial terms, there's the merchant term of ransom. These are all market-driven words, but imputation is a judicial term, is the language of the court system. And so when we trust in the Lord, as we are told here, the righteous judge imputes. He declares us righteous, not because we are righteous in ourselves, but he gives us the righteousness of another. What Martin Luther, the great reformer, used to call alien righteousness. We all know aliens these days, from another world, literally. Not a world, but in the heavens. He imputes it to us. And Paul, you remember in Philippians 3, we don't have time to look at all that, but I'm sure you're all very familiar with it. He says, I've given away everything that I possessed of my own righteousness by my works to obtain the righteousness that I received by faith imputed to me. He already has it. So what is this crown of righteousness? Ah, well, you see, even though we have imputed righteousness, we have no innate righteousness. We still wake up with frustration against God, against unbelief with God, with self. I mean, this is the center of sin, is to put ourselves first rather than God. And the best of believers have this. The Apostle Paul, you remember, had the propensity to pride. In fact, writing to Timothy, he tells him that I'm the chiefest of sinners. He's speaking about his awareness of sin from within. We have imputed righteousness, much like, for example, if you adopt a child. Say you adopt a child from a very poor and oppressed background. a child that was ill-treated. You could use an animal, but it would be better to use a human being. Adopt this child from a terrible background. This child has grown up and is used to lying, thieving, and every other thing you can imagine. But a wonderfully gracious couple comes along and adopts this child. No longer is this child an orphan. No longer is this child living on the streets. No longer is this child in need of food so that he has to steal for it. He belongs to a good family and he's been given the name of the family. But what happens with that child? You think overnight, instantaneously, that child displays all the noble characteristics of the family he is adopted into? No. He's still struggling with theft. He still has the propensity or the inclination to rebel. But we are just like that. Romans 7 or Galatians 5:17. The spirit lusts against the flesh. Lust means it sets its desire to conquer. The new life that God has placed, the new life principle that God has placed in us, want, desires to love God and to obey God. Ah, but the old principle. We get up in the morning. It passes our minds. We should read our Bibles and pray and seek the Lord's help. But the old lifestyle and the life principle attacks it. And you can apply it in many different ways. And so the Apostle Paul, remember, he says in Romans 7 at the very end, he says, the things I want to do, I cannot do. The things I do not want to do, I do. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? It's resident, as Paul puts it, in our fallen bodies. Doesn't mean it's only in the body. It's in our minds and in our spirits. But with this departure from this world, there's the subtraction of that old principle. And unrighteousness is removed. And it's not just imputed righteousness, but because of imputed righteousness, there will be innate righteousness. You will not have the propensity within. And this is what the Apostle Paul is looking forward to. Now let's just apply it to ourselves. Don't you wish sometimes that we did not get angry at the wrong times? Do we not wish at times that we hadn't spoken hastily out of an impulse for retaliation, getting back at someone? There's a time to speak. Don't you wish that jealousy and envy and lust for people, for things, for position, for looks. That's what the Apostle Paul is speaking about. He says, from now on, or finally, after my departure, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. We've said this before. You notice this at election time all over the world. It's always the economy, isn't it? Never about righteousness. All the time our society is becoming more and more unrighteous. But even in the evangelical circles, we think of happiness, we think of forgiveness, we think of all sorts of things. But if you take forgiveness, for example, if you're going to remain with this principle of unrighteousness, this is a never-ending cycle. What we need is not merely forgiveness, we need everlasting crown of righteousness. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ, in his first Sermon on the Mount, says, blessed are those who what? Hunger and thirst for righteousness. when Paul, toward the very end of his life, many ways a sorry figure from human estimation. Nevertheless, he is bristling with the anticipation of righteousness, salvation crowned with righteousness. No more the internal compulsions. No more the internal downward pull. No more the wretched cry of the Apostle Paul, which, by the way, is the highest cry of the mature and the conscious Christian. That he might not do that which he does not desire from the depths of his soul. Now there is a crown of righteousness. So the very first thing in response to this is to give glory to God for the wonder of salvation in its fullness. God has not merely made us a way so that we might be forgiven all through life, but he is going to bring in righteousness and cleanse us eternally from within. And secondly, we must hunger and thirst for righteousness. We long for a lot of things. We long for the ability to witness, for people to be saved, and all these are legitimate and biblical longings. But may we hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, there's no age in human history when so much money has been spent on evangelism. There's never been a time when we've had so many means of communicating the gospel. And I'm not saying this, the best people throughout the evangelical world are saying, and yet there's never been a time when there's been so little spiritual return for all our efforts. It's always been when the people of God reflect humbly and at the same time boldly the righteousness of God in their lives. The people are drawn to it. And so the Apostle Paul has the right priority. What's the use of eternal life without righteousness? What's the use of eternal life and all the good things of life if there was still unrighteousness and unrighteous inclinations within us? You remember how the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is described by the Apostle Peter when we went through the epistle? Some of you will remember. It's a kingdom wherein righteousness dwells. And that leads me to the second application. No one who is unrighteous or with unrighteous inclination can be in the immediate presence of God. We couldn't be in the immediate presence of God like this. We would be destroyed. And there would be no place for the unclean. That's what we are told by the Lord Jesus about Satan. The moment he sinned, what are we told by the Lord Jesus? I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Immediate purging of the heavens. Not only Satan, but one third of the holy angels who were corrupted by him. And so, it is because of the crown of righteousness that we will be in his immediate presence. What a wonderful view of the great Apostle Paul. In spite of all his past troubles and difficulties and his present aloneness, he's filled with the fullness of the knowledge of the glory of salvation and the nature of it that has been bestowed upon us in Christ Jesus. How can we be sure of all this? Well, it's all wrapped up in the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, that he is the first fruit. Jesus rose from the dead not to demonstrate his power over death. He doesn't need to do that. He had already raised people from the dead. He rose from the dead as our representative head, so that he is the first fruit. So as we look at him and his resurrection, which is prophesied throughout the Old Testament, we can be absolutely sure there is a great harvest to come of the body of Jesus Christ. And so, in Jesus Christ, we can be absolutely sure that we will also rise, and that we also can look forward to the crown of righteousness, which I've said before. Sinlessness is the most difficult thing for me to believe. I struggle with it because I've never lived without sin. That's the greatest blessing that God is going to bestow upon us in the fullness of salvation. Well, I've already anticipated the next thing that the Apostle Paul is saying, but look at the second part of verse 6. This is most marvelous. He will give me the crown of righteousness on that day. And then he concludes with these words: and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is not meant just for the great apostle. It is not meant just for the apostles, the 12 apostles. It is not meant just for very well-known and accredited Christians. It's meant for all who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question is this: do we love him? I know we love ourselves, and often we find ourselves being driven by self-love. But if you were to sit down and consciously decide who you love most in the world, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners, who gave his life to redeem us from unrighteousness and hell and eternal judgment? Will we love him? Of course, our love wanes and ebbs. It's not constant. That's true in our relationships, isn't it? We don't love our parents all the time as we should. And maybe we never love, at least speaking for myself, maybe I never love my parents as I should have, because we are born rebellious creatures. You begin to appreciate your parents as you get older, but we never love them as we should. We don't love our dearest ones as we should all the time. But there is a difference between fullness of love and true love. We may fail in our expressions of love and our love from the heart, but there's such a thing as true love. We may sometimes act in our own self-interest, but you can tell whether you truly love the Lord. And if you truly love the Lord, this is not just for the Apostle Paul. Now look at it again in verse 8: but to all those who have loved his appearing. Now, of course, Paul, when he speaks about his departure in Philippians, says he's torn between two, whether to remain and be useful to the Christians. And many of you are grandparents, and many of you are parents. You don't want to be escaping your responsibilities of teaching your children and being a blessing to them. And so there is a little bit of constraint. Not because you love the Lord Jesus less, but because you want to remain. Not because you're hanging. Some people hang on to their lives. That's, of course, because they have no hope, or they are not fully assured of the life to come in Christ. And that's what we see all around. All this, there's nothing wrong. You know, Paul says you have to take care of your body and such. Bodily exercise is good and so on. But you see all this health craze. They're just trying to increase their life by an inch or a decade, because they've got nothing else in the life to come. Well, everlasting judgment, yes. It's not because of that The constraint is because we want to live for God and we want to be useful to the people whom God has entrusted to us. We want to see the expansion of the kingdom and we want to see the growth of the kingdom downward in the lives of God's people and in our own lives. But nevertheless, having said all that, to depart and be with Christ is far better, is it not? And so, the Apostle Paul encourages not only Timothy, but to all who love. These words come down 2,000 years. And there are millions upon millions of Christians throughout the world, of every color and tongue and every intellectual ability, degree of ability and so on. So every social strata who love the appearing of the Lord Jesus by the grace of God. And so, people of God, let us look forward to His coming. Let us understand what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. He's going to crown us with righteousness. And we will be in the presence of the holy angels and all who are washed in the blood of the Lamb. So what do we have to do? Well, He's already told us what we have to do. We have to fight the good fight. And we don't have time to go into all the aspects of that, but spiritual life is a warfare. It's not easy to delight in God because of this remaining principle of unrighteousness and sin. We have to discipline ourselves. We have to obey the word. We have to pray and seek the help of God, the Holy Spirit. We have to repent of our lack of hunger for righteousness. It's a war. We have to buffet our body. And we have to seek it with all our might. We have to fight the good fight. We have to finish the race. When you come to Revelation and in other parts of the Bible, mainly in Revelation, the Lord Jesus speaks about giving the crown of life to those who endure. It's not enough to begin. Many begin and are made shipwreck. Even an apostle made shipwreck of his life. You have to endure. And what does the Bible say? It says to young people, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Don't wait till you're an adult or an old person, having wasted all your life. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And you have to endure through manhood or womanhood and middle age. If the Lord grants you such, keep the faith. Hold on to the sound doctrine of the Bible. We see compromise on every side. People use all sorts of gimmicks and even border on error, and some even step over into heresy. Keep the faith. That is the content of the doctrine that has been given to us. And then be absolutely certain that this crown of righteousness, you can be that this crown of righteousness for all those who love is appearing. Maranatha is the Greek word we have in Revelation. Come, Lord Jesus, is the mark of a true church, mark of a true Christian, who say along with the church and the bride, that's what we read in Revelation, say, come, Lord Jesus, come. May that be our desire, while fighting the good fight, running the race with the aim to finish it, and keeping and contending for the faith entrusted to us. So may the Lord help us. And so may He gladden our hearts to all that He has in store for us, which is beyond our understanding, but promised and sealed to us in the blood and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, let's stand and respond to it by singing hymn number 809. Forever with the Lord, amen, so let it be. Life from the dead is in that word. It is immortality. And we close with last Sunday evening, but I think it's absolutely appropriate. Hymn number 809.